Good morning. I'll go ahead and warn you, I'm a little under the weather, so please don't be offended if I don't shake your hand on the way out. I'm thinking of you, trying to keep it to myself, but it was a lot of fun singing bass this morning on that song. So, last week, we recalled this image, which is an image that I shared with you the very first Sunday that Cassidy and I came up to Ohio to meet you this time last year. And this is a clip from the Sistine Chapel masterpiece that Michelangelo painted in the early 1500s. This particular image is called The Creation of Adam. And last week I reminded you, as I shared with you a year ago, that when I first looked at this image as a young person, I saw it as representative of my relationship with God. And it felt like I was always reaching out to Him with everything I had, and it felt like He was always slightly out of reach. As you can tell, that hand there on my right, sort of pulling back. And as we look at that image, what we realize is that a number of things that I had wrong. My view of God was wrong, but also my view of this image is what I came to find out, as I've shared with you before, but for those who haven't been here, is that I had the image wrong. Is when I saw the full version of the image, I realized in this painting, it was actually mankind, Adam pulling back apathetically, and God reaching out with the full force of heaven. And that's a very different view of God. Because growing up, I don't know about you, but growing up, it was very easy to view God as someone who is always sort of out of reach. We tried our best, but we never could seem to get it right. And when we look at our childhood and what we understand about God, we have all sorts of kind of misunderstandings about who God is and what He wants for the world. And so in this series, as we've had a lot of highs and lows this year at our church, we want to ask again, okay, what is God like? And last week we asked the question, and answering that is what is God like? And the way that we answer that is by exploring another question, is what does it mean for God to be good in light of all the evil in the world? And then today we're going to ask the question, what does it mean for God to be love? Because when you look historically at how the people of God have answered the question, what is God like? They've said God is good and God is love. Okay, so last week we asked, what does it mean for God to be good? Today we're going to be asking the question, what does it mean for God to be loved or to be love? And we have this struggle in trying to understand God's love, as this story about Michelangelo's creation of Adam illustrates to us. But we kind of have this challenge, and we all come to this question at different places. And I'm not going to pretend like we're going to be able to solve all of our questions this morning in a 25 to 30 minute sermon. As we wrestle with this question, what does it mean for God to be loved in light of His wrath? Because, at least in my experience, and maybe this was yours, maybe it wasn't, but we kind of had this tension between thinking of God's love and God's wrath. And so it became sort of this balancing act, if you will, at least it was in my journey with God. Where on one hand, you know, we would sing songs and hymns about God's love. We'd sing the song that our children sing, and we still love to sing, that Jesus loves me. So on the one hand, we felt God's love, and we felt strong in God's love. We felt confident. But on the other hand, we all heard sermon after sermon of these fire and brimstone sermons about how God is angry and how God's going to judge the world. So on the other side of things, we felt God's wrath. And so it would become this sort of balancing act, if you will, where we would feel good about our relationship with God. But then we would remember about the judgment coming. We'd read passages about God's wrath, and we'd feel weighed down. On the other hand, at least that was my experience in trying to wrestle with this idea of God's love in light of His wrath. And in the midst of all this, you think, okay, well, what is the world's understanding of God? Because one important aspect of answering this question is that if our goal is to make Jesus, to make God known to the world, if that's the mission of the church, and I believe it is, as we established several weeks ago on Mission Sunday, that we want to make Jesus, we want to make God known to the world, then how we think about God is important. And how we answer this question about God is important. One writer from the Gospel Coalition, Jeremy Treat, said this. He said, when people in our society, and by the way, that's what we mean by the church word when we say the world, is people out in our society think of the wrath of God, they imagine a red-faced deity with a bad temper and a short fuse. This irritable God lashes out with uncontrollable rage and finds pleasure in punishing the wicked. Now you might say, well, no, that's not actually how we think about God's wrath. But that's irrelevant. That's the impression we can leave sometimes when we talk about those old fire and brimstone sermons. And so the question is this reality? And so how do we understand God's love in light of his wrath? Another element to all of this, not only is what impression do we leave to the world about God and his nature and what he's like, but another element that's kind of intermixed in all of this is that our understanding of God is just, as we've already kind of highlighted, is wrapped up in our childhood and our upbringing and how we were brought to the faith and how we viewed spiritual figures in our lives. Luke Norsworthy, the preacher for the Westover Hills Church of Christ in Austin, Texas, said this in one of his books. He said, one of the most important indicators of whether someone will have a positive relationship with God is whether they had a positive relationship with their father. Now, he was making a very specific point about fathers, but I think if we expand that a little bit, and I think it's still true, is if we were to say is that our reflection of whether or not we're going to have a positive relationship with God often hinges on, have we had a positive relationship with the authority figures in our life? Do we have a positive relationship with the spiritual influencers of our life? Elders, preachers, Bible class teachers, camp counselors, parents, grandparents, friends, people we look up to can sort of shape the way that we view God. For instance, if we had an abusive relationship with our parents, the statistics show that oftentimes people kind of have this angry view of God. If we had a father who struggled with anger, who claimed to be of Christ but struggled with anger and would lash out at any moment, would come home and it would be one way at church, be another way when it came to family, sometimes that can give kids an impression that that is what God's like, because that's the spiritual leader in their life. All the time you look on the news, you see all of these spiritual leaders of these churches who have these great moral failings. It's all over the news all the time. It happens about once a month where one of these huge churches has a leader with this great moral failing, which, by the way, isn't all that much of a surprise. We understand that humanity's broken, that we struggle with sin. But it leaves an impression to those who they have led that that's what God is like. So we need to be aware of that as we answer this question, that our own experiences and our own past and our impressions that we've gotten from spiritual leaders play into sort of how we answer this question. This question is how do we feel about our own relationship with God? And how do we understand him in view of a day of judgment coming? How do we understand his love? How do we understand the fact that God is love in light of what Scripture says about his wrath? Again, we're not going to answer all of our questions this morning. But just like last week, I want to spend a few moments together as the church. I think that's what the church is meant to be, is a community of faith, a group of people who can come together and ask the hard questions and just sit in that. And that's my goal this morning. Is to look at Scripture. We're going to bounce around a little bit more than what we normally do in a sermon and look at what Scripture says about this and how God reveals himself to us. And so the first part of that question, that God is love. And the passage that first comes to my mind is, of course, 1 John chapter 4, which says that very thing, which has inspired the songs that we have sung this morning, that God is love. We look at 1 John 4, verse 7. We'll kind of walk through this passage for a moment. John was a disciple who had a particularly close relationship with Jesus. He was called the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had this close relationship with Jesus and kind of the ins and outs. And last week we said that Jesus fully embodied the goodness of God and showed us what it's like for God to be good and fully represented God on this earth. John knew Jesus. And this is what he says about God after spending time with his spiritual influencer, Jesus. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. He said this idea of love, and everybody, even throughout history, has agreed that love is a good thing. Now, we've had different definitions of love. It's looked different from age to age and kind of the background that people have when they talk about love. Maybe definitions of love are different, but everyone believes love is a good thing. All right? You love your family members. You love those who love you. Jesus says that even the Gentiles agree with that. And what John says is that true love, and he's defining it biblically, of course, sacrificial, true love comes from God. He says, in those who claim to be born of God, those who claim to be disciples of Christ, they also love. Because they've been born and they know God. To know God is to love. All right, and then the next verse there, verse 8. He continues on. He says, and whoever does not love doesn't actually know God. Because God is love. Now that's bold to say that. Whoever does not love, who doesn't practice love in their daily life, you don't see it. You don't see the fruits of the Spirit. You don't see the fruits of love in their life. John says, you don't actually know God. Now, if you're like me, maybe you grew up in a way where we defined a Christian in a very specific way, and we had all the doctrines that you're supposed to hold if you're a Christian. Right, but John simplifies it for us and to say who's a Christian and who's not. He said, whoever does not love. You know, for me, and kind of that balancing act where we go back and forth, a lot of times love wasn't even the question and what it defines, how we define a Christian, at least at the impression I got, but John defines it very clearly that whoever does not have this fruit, when you don't see the fruit of love in someone's life, they don't know God. Why? Because, very simply, God is love. At the center of it all, that God in his very essence is love. And here's how we know this. This isn't just a claim that we believe. You know, God is love, and so anything he does, I'm just going to view it as a loving act because he's love. That's what the Bible says. I'll take it. But John goes a step further. He gives us evidence of God's love. And it goes back to the cross. In verse 9, John says, and this is how God showed his love among us. He showed it. He gave us evidence of it. Not only do you have all the history of Israel where God over and over again shows up for his people, but he brings this very specific example of the cross. He says he sent his one and only son. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. And then it continues on. He says this is love. That he defines love for us. Because again, even in our society today, even in our own interpretations of love, we all can have different definitions in how we define love. He said, but this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Is that the sacrifice of God, the willing sacrifice of Jesus, models to us love. In John 15, 13, no greater love has any man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. That this is what John is talking about here. That God showed us his love in taking our place and taking our spot on the cross on our behalf and being an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, there's so much more I could say in this passage, but let's continue to move on so we can get to all we want to say. And so he says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And I just couldn't skip over that passage. Is for John, this was not just a theological idea. This was not just a philosophical idea that God is love. But it was something practical. Is that meant something. Is that if God is love, and he's laid down his life for us, then we ought to love one another. Different lesson for another time. But it's important for us to see that this isn't just this high concept, but it actually works itself out in our life, actions, and words on a daily basis. And then he continues on and says again, second part of verse 16, so God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. So we look at that passage and we see very clearly the way in which God has revealed himself through Jesus is that he, in his essence, in his nature, this attribute, this characteristic of what he's like, the Bible claims he is love. But I know what you're thinking. You're saying, okay, you know, this is one of those lovey-dovey sermons where all you say over and over again is God is love. But what about his wrath? What about his wrath? What about the fire and brimstone sermons that we've heard? What are we to do with that? And I want to address that for just a moment, because this is important. And how we understand God's wrath is ultimately how we're going to reflect him, at least in my past, how I've reflected him to the world, and we want to be careful about that. But the Bible absolutely affirms that there's going to be a day of judgment, and God's going to carry out his wrath on evildoers. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, because of your stubbornness, Paul talking to actually the Jews here in Romans 2, he says, and because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. You have the idea of wrath, the idea of anger here. However, we see it already in the context of a righteous anger, a righteous wrath, which we'll say more on in just a moment. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, it says, he, God, will punish those who do not know him. And how do you define, what does it mean to know God? Well, it means to love, to keep his commandments, and love, to keep the commandment to go out and to love, and to not and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as I've highlighted here, it says there's going to be a punishment. Yes, the Bible teaches that. Scripture teaches that. Writers across different letters and Jesus himself talks about the day of the Lord in Scripture, a day of reckoning that is coming. We see that as Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. This is a scripture that I remember well as a child. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And so as we look at this, we look at these sort of representative of the various passages that talk about God's wrath, his anger, his judgment that is coming to the world. How do we understand that in light of what we read in John, 1 John chapter 4? How do we understand God's love in light of his wrath? And here's what I want to say. I want to first point us back over to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. I believe it was verse 9. I might have had that wrong before that when we were at this passage just a moment ago. But the way that that passage starts, where he says that he's going to punish the wicked of this world, those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel, it starts out like this, that God is just. And that's one of his attributes. Just like God is love in his essence, he is love. God is just. He's holy. He's righteous. He's, maybe another way we put it at a lower level is he's fair. And he will pay back the trouble to those who trouble you. And here's what I want to highlight is that I think one of the primary ways that we should look at the day of judgment, one of the primary ways we look at God's wrath being poured out on the world, is that he's redeeming and reconciling, setting right his creation. It's an act of justice, not an act of judgment like we see judgment as, oh, well, you didn't quite live up to the standard I called you to. Yeah, that's there, but that's why there's the cross and we're called to something bigger. But the day of judgment is a day in which God pours out his wrath on evildoers. Part of the problem is the way we define evildoers. Is an evildoer is anyone who thinks different than me and doesn't agree with me on all the different doctrinal stances. But the Bible's definition of an evildoer is much bigger than that. That's a different sermon for another time. But to understand that as we think about God's judgment is that it's a setting right. It's a day in court in which God is going to stand up for the innocent and the victimized, that it's God standing up to the bullies of this world, if we want to put it that way, and God taking care of the enemies who are against his good people. And so as Jeremy Treat, this writer from Gospelition, points out, thought got it right, is that the wrath of God, one, and this is an article where he writes, that the wrath of God is not an attribute of God. Right? It's not an attribute by himself that God is an angry being, that God is a wrathful being. But instead, the wrath of God arises, it's not incompatible with the love of God, but it arises for the purpose of protecting that which he loves. In other words, God so loved the world. People are corrupting it. People are victimizing others. People are using others for their own purposes and for their own pleasures. God has something to say against that. God's going to bring judgment in how we treat other people. God's going to judge that. And I think that's the emphasis of Scripture. And there's so, again, well, this isn't to get into a comprehensive discussion of this, but just to wrestle with this, is that God's wrath is primarily protective. It's avenging what is done to those who are innocent and victimized, and to those who do not know him. It's those who've decided that their will is better than God's will, right? Those who have set themselves up against him. What it is not to say is that God is an angry, wrathful person just waiting for you to mess up, because that's how we've understood it, or at least I've understood it, in this balancing act and trying to understand who God is in my relationship to him. Is because I saw these passages of wrath and of judgment and being poured out on the world, and I included myself into that, even though I was one of his. Even though I was a follower of Jesus, I saw those passages as God is angry and I better, you know, stay in line before he lashes out on me. But that's not the view. Instead, we have a view of God is that even in light of the coming judgment, even in light of the coming wrath on the world, is that God is patient and that God is graceful and that God actually wants everybody to come to him. He wants everyone to be restored and to be set in a right relationship with him. When we look over at 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, that's exactly what this passage says. There are many people in this time who, you know, Peter kind of quotes here and says, you know, there's some who say, well, where is the Lord's coming? Why hasn't he returned? And this is the explanation that Peter has. You know, yeah, the Lord's coming. There's going to be a day of judgment as you look at the rest of that passage, a day of reconciling that happens where people are held accountable. He says, but he isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he says he is being patient for your sake because of this. Why is he being patient? He's allowing time to go on because he does not want anyone. He doesn't want anyone to be outside of a right relationship with him. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed. He wants everyone to repent. So the very fact that we're 2,000 years outside of the time that Jesus ascended into heaven after being risen from the tomb is a testimony to God's grace that he is trying to draw more and more people to him because he doesn't want anyone outside of a right relationship with him. That's the heart of God. He doesn't want to judge the world. He will because sin must be held accountable. Taking advantage of others has to be held accountable. Doing harm to the world at large has to be held accountable. And God's going to do that. But his heart of love wants all people to come to him. And the amount of time that's passed from now since the empty tomb is a testimony of his patience and a testimony of the fact that he is love. And so then we come back. What about us? What about these us followers of Jesus who are doing this balancing act and trying to figure out where we stand with God? Right? We've sought the Lord. We have done our best to come to him with a humble heart, with a pure heart, to lay it all down before him, to confess Christ in baptism. We've done all that, but we still, at times, we struggle to understand God's wrath and his love for us because we see these images of the fact that the Lord's returning. We hear judgment, and it scares us. We're like, well, what if I misstep in this area and I forgot to ask for forgiveness or whatever it is? We just struggle to feel right with God. And even when we know we're doing good, even though we're in the mission of God, we can still at times, when we hear these messages, we can condemn ourselves. And the devil's whispering in our ears saying, you're not enough. God doesn't love you, right? You're not worthy. How do we deal with that? That balancing act we have, that God is love, but there's a day of reckoning coming. I want to go back to that first passage we looked at this morning in 1 John as we kind of cut it off and went elsewhere to look at God's judgment and wrath. And we go back to 1 John 4, verse 17. He says, no. He said, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. And in this world, we are like Jesus. He continues on. In verse 18, he says, there is no fear in love. God is love. If you've accepted his love, he says, there's no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears has not been made perfect in love. If after we have committed ourselves to Christ, we're given our heart with him, we're walking in the light, if we still feel condemned, that's not God speaking, that's Satan speaking, trying to condemn us. In Romans 8 and verse 1, it says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's for those who have come to Christ, who are in Christ in a right relationship with him, and are trying to live out the gospel and live out his love, is that we have nothing to fear. But that perfect love drives out that fear that we have of judgment, that balancing act. And we don't have fear of punishment. But when we come to the judgment seat of Christ, for the Christian, that's good news. Because you have a relationship with the judge, and he knows your heart. You're in a right relationship with him, and that you can come to confidence knowing you know the answer, because he's shown it to you on the cross. As he says, I've done this for you. So you can go to the day of judgment. That's good news for you, because you know that God is love. He's died for you, and you have received his grace through the cross, through committing your life to him in baptism. And that it's going to be a day of rejoicing. It's not something to fear, this balancing. But you can look forward to that day, knowing that he holds you in his hands, and that's a good thing. It's good news. And so one other point I wanted to bring up, maybe drifting from kind of the flow of the sermon a little bit. But oftentimes I hear the fact that, you know, we talk too much about God's love, not about his wrath. And there might be truth to that. Maybe we neglect to do sermons on the fact that there is a day coming in which God's going to set the world accountable for its actions. We obviously need to emphasize that. But what I want us to see is kind of the impression that I got as a kid, as I kind of played that balancing act a little bit. It was always kind of like, you know, you have some passages on God's love, sure, they're there, but there's all these passages about his wrath. And those were the ones that were always quoted. And again, maybe that wasn't the heart of the preacher I heard, or what, that wasn't the heart of leadership, but that's the impression I got, right? Like, that's what I heard. Even if that was intentional or unintentional, that's the impression. But when you look at Scripture, I want to suggest to you that the opposite is true. I mean, God only has to say something once for it to be important, right? But there is an emphasis in Scripture. And I was sort of taught that the emphasis is God's wrath. You needing to be in his right standing, or you need to do all the right actions all the time, or else he forgets about you, he forsakes you. There was sort of this, again, impression that was left, that was the emphasis of Scripture. And this is kind of, you know there's more that would need to be had, conversation that would need to be had there. But if you just do a simple search of God's wrath in the New Testament, you look up words such as wrath, anger, and judgment, you know, it's there. It's present, as I've illustrated that to you this morning. Like, that's a reality. It's truth. But it's not the emphasis of Scripture. When you look up, and these are specifically passages, and some of it's estimated, but it's largely the right numbers there, but it's of God's wrath, God's anger, God's judgment. I try to eliminate passages that talk about our anger, our judgment, or our wrath. But then when you look at God's love, and I've done the same with that, you see the word mercy 40 times, grace 100 times, love 170 times. Wrath and anger and judgment, that is not the emphasis of the story of God. The emphasis of the story of God is that he loves you. He wants you in a right relationship with him. He wants to set you right. And so as we see that, right, the reality, the opposite reality is true, is yet you have these important passages about a day coming in which you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But the emphasis of Scripture, right, is that God loves you. He's done everything in His power to make it possible for you to come with confidence before His throne, where you can come before Him and He can say, it's good to see you. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And that we can come with joy. And so what we see here is that what we see in Scripture and the way that God has revealed Himself to us is that the scale of God's judgment tips towards mercy, grace, and love. And we see it as over and over again, as God says, that mercy triumphs over judgment. That this is the heart of God. And ultimately, we saw that through Jesus, is that Jesus embodied the goodness of God, as we said last week. But we also see that Jesus embodied the love of God. As we see story after story of Jesus showing this, that the scale of God's judgment tips towards mercy, grace, and love. The story of the adulterous woman in John 8 and other stories. The story with Peter over and over again where Peter struggles and he denies him. But you see the scales of God's judgment tips towards mercy, love, and grace. So as we end this series, I hope you've got a more robust picture of God where you see, as we said a year ago, my first time standing before you, that God is with us. He's present. God is for us. He's on our side. He wants the best for you. He wants you to be set right. And He's in us. He's with us through the Spirit of God that He's given us. And as we add to that through this series, God is love and God is good. We still wrestle with that. We still struggle with that sometimes. But that's the faith that we affirm here at the Northeast Church of Christ. And I hope that you're encouraged by that faith. I hope you're encouraged by that truth. And if you're here this morning, maybe this has been a struggle for you. Maybe you've struggled to keep that balance of trying to grasp the immeasurable vastness of God's love for you. We want to be there for you. We want to struggle with you. We want to sit and to encourage you. We have an elder who will be in the prayer room on my right here. If you'll exit there through the Kidman hallway, there's a prayer room right there as you on the first room on your left. You can go in there, pray with him. But today we also want to invite you, is that if you would like to profess faith in God, maybe even struggling with some of these ideas, that God is good and that He's truly love and that He truly wants the best for you, and maybe some of that's been resolved, and you want to profess that faith today, that Jesus is Lord, God is good, and He is love, and He cares about you, we would invite you to do so now as we stand together.